thinking about that, we might be asking ourselves, well, what is God's big story? And I think what we're going to discover over this next year is that God's big story is that he wants to be with you, and he wants, or us, and he wants us to be with him. God wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. And so let me just share, our series objective over this next year is going to be this: to help us see from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, that God's big story is exactly that, that he wants to be with us, and that he wants us to be with him. Now, while we're reading through the Bible this year, we're also going to be preaching through the Bible as well, book by book. And since there are 66 books, and we know there's only 52 weeks, that means sometimes we're going to have to double up as we explore this thread of truth that runs throughout the Bible. And while often considered a religion, because that's what some people have made it into, I want to remind you that the Christian faith is not about being religious at all. It's about a relationship with God that he seeks to have with every one of his children, including you. See, if we could define religion, probably the best way we could define it would be this: religion is our search for God. It's when we try to find God. That's really what religion is. And there's a reason today that people search for God. They know intuitively that there's more to this life than just this life. You see, in Ecclesiastes, it says that God has set eternity in the human heart. And because of that, there's something innately in us that recognizes the need for a divine creator. Now, we know today in our modern world that in spite of that, many people have made it their passion to come up with, or try to come up with, evidence that this universe is here simply by chance, which you must admit, I think, requires greater faith than believing in the intelligent design of a divine creator. And so while religion is our search for God, the Christian faith could really be summed up as God's search for us. He's actually searching for us. And anytime you begin to think that you pursuing God is more significant than God pursuing you, you're in danger of thinking religiously, because we need to recognize the Christian faith is about God's search for us. Now, why is God searching for us? Well, because, as we're going to discover today, we've decided, the human race, either to hide from or ignore him while he desires to be in relationship with us. So today, as we begin with Genesis, from the very start, we are going to witness God's design, our divine pursuit of people that he created and that he loves. And I'm hoping that this little video clip will help us get started.
The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and its storyline divides into two main parts. There's chapters 1 through 11, which tell the story of God and the whole world. And then there's chapters 12 through 50, which zoom in and tell the story of God and just one man, Abraham, and then his family. And these two parts are connected by a hinge story at the beginning of chapter 12. And this design, it gives us a clue to how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how it introduces the story of the whole Bible. So the book begins with God taking the disorder and the darkness described in the second sentence of the Bible, and God brings out of it order and beauty and goodness. He makes a world where life can flourish. And God makes these creatures called humans, or Adam in Hebrew. He makes them in his image, which has to do with their role and purpose in God's world. So the humans are made to be reflections of God's character out into the world, and they're appointed as God's representatives to rule his world on his behalf, which in context means to harness all of its potential, to care for it, and make it a place where even more life can flourish. God blesses the humans. It's a key word in this book. And he gives them a garden. It's like a place from which they begin starting to build this new world. Now, the key is that the humans have a choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up till now, God has provided and defined what is good and what is not good. But now God is giving the humans the dignity and the freedom of a choice. Are they going to trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? And the stakes are really high. To rebel against God is to embrace death, because you're turning away from the giver of life himself. This is represented by the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, a mysterious figure, a snake, enters into the story. The snake's given no introduction other than it's a creature that God made. And it becomes clear that it's a creature in rebellion against God, and it wants to lead the humans into rebellion and their death. The snake tells a different story about the tree and the choice. It says that seizing the knowledge of good and evil are not going to bring death, that it's actually the way to life and becoming like God themselves. Now, the irony of this is tragic because we know the humans, they're already like God. They were made to reflect God's image. But instead of trusting God, the humans seize autonomy. They take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, and in an instant, the whole story spirals out of control. The first casualty is human relationships. The man and the woman, they suddenly realize how vulnerable they are now. They can't even trust each other. And so they make clothes and they hide their bodies from one another. The second casualty is that intimacy between God and the humans is lost. So they go and run and hide from God. And then when God finds them, they start this game of blame shifting about who rebelled first. Now, right here, the story stops, and there's a series of short poems where God declares to the snake and then to the humans the tragic consequences of their actions. God first tells the snake that despite its apparent victory, it is destined for defeat, to eat dust. God promises that one day a seed or a descendant will come from the woman who's going to deliver a lethal strike to the snake's head. Which sounds like great news, but this victory is going to come with a cost because the snake, too, will deliver a lethal strike to the descendant's heel as it's being crushed. It's a very mysterious promise of this wounded victor. But in the flow of the story so far, you see this is an act of God's grace. The humans, they've just rebelled, and what does God do? He promises to rescue them. But this doesn't erase the consequences of the human's decision. So God informs them that now every aspect of their life together at home and out in the field, it's going to be fraught with grief and pain because of the rebellion, all leading to their death. From here, the story then spirals downward.
I saw it for the first time, and I thought, you know, I could either try to explain it, but I'm not near as good a drawer as that guy is. Man, he draws good, and he draws fast. But how kind of helping set the motion for that. Now, if that was helpful to you, I want to direct your attention to two websites. One is readscripture.org. The other is thebibleproject.com. And every week, there'll be insightful helps that you can look through at that if you'd like to dig in just a little bit deeper. So what I'd like to do now is go ahead and jump in and read from the pages of Genesis what led God on a search for us. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Here's what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, before we go on, I think it should be noted that the first recorded question asked by God in the Bible are those three words, where are you? And he had never asked that question before because something had changed drastically. Now, we have no idea what the interactions between Adam and Eve and God looked like up to this point, but this one was very different because for the very first time, Adam and Eve were hiding from God. They were avoiding their relationship with God. Now, before we go on, just a note to self. When God requests to know your location, it's not because he's trying to determine where you are. When he said to Adam, where are you? He knew exactly where Adam was. When God asks that, it's to help you consider where you are in relationship to him. God wanted Adam to say, did you notice that you are now hiding from me? And so I would just say that because if you detect any distance in your relationship with God, guess which one of you probably moved? See, it's important to note that when Adam and Eve were barred from the garden, they weren't being shut out from the presence of God at all, but instead were actually being denied access to the tree of life that would eventually lead to their physical death, which, if you remember, was the promised consequence of eating from the tree. And so today, for a few moments, I want us to take a look at how Adam and Eve got to the place of avoiding God rather than enjoying his presence, so that we can see how if you and I aren't careful, we could easily make the same mistake. So let's talk about for a few moments how to forfeit God's presence in your life. Now, it's easy to kind of blame Adam and Eve. They obviously made choices that have significantly impacted the human race ever since their decision to trust their own perspective rather than God's. But let's just say, truth be known, all of us are guilty of making some of those same choices ourselves and subsequently forfeiting the power and the presence of God in our own lives. And so the first step toward forfeiting God's presence in your life is to listen to the liar. To listen to the liar. The serpent, who we know is eventually identified as Satan in the Bible, successfully gets Adam and Eve to buy into his lie. Even though God had said, don't do it or you're going to die. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said, you will not certainly die. That was a lie. Now, when I think about what he was trying to share to them, a picture comes to my mind. And I've seen it a while back. Maybe you've seen it before. But it's this little kid sitting at the top of the hill. And if you're a kid, you're at the top of the hill thinking, this is going to be amazing. If you're a mom sitting out here thinking, that's going to be fatal if you try to go down that hill. Can't you see how dangerous, how awful that would be? And that's kind of what Adam and Eve were facing that day. They were trying to think, hey, this looks really good. It was a lie that it was really good. Now, you know, the best way to always counteract a lie is with the truth. And you know, if you're using the one-year Bible plan, then you have already read through Matthew chapter 4 this week about a moment when Jesus was also personally confronted by the liar at one of the most physically weak moments of his life. He hadn't eaten any food for 40 days. Now, most of us, if we go even a few hours, we could be famished. How about 40 days without eating? I can guarantee you that Jesus' body was trying to push the highest priority in his mind to eat some food. And about that time, Satan sneaks in and says, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn some of these stones to bread? Now, Jesus had been led out into the wilderness by the Spirit to experience this time in his life. And the lie that Satan was trying to get Jesus to believe was, your body is more important than your soul. And Jesus, if you remember, responds and says, hey, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's why it's so important that we spend time in God's word. And then it says that the devil took Jesus to the top of the temple and said, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself off? Because there's a promise that, you know, you won't even strike your foot against a stone. The lie he was saying there was, you can only believe God if he does spectacular things in your life. And so Jesus said, no, you don't put the Lord God to the test. He's taken care of me now. He will take care of me in the future. And so then he took him up to the high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time and said, I can give these to you. All you have to do is bow down to me. And the lie was there, if you give your allegiance to me, you can have it all. And God, or Jesus said, no, you don't worship anybody but the Lord God. See, wisely, Jesus used the truth of God's word to refute the lie, while Adam and Eve trusted a voice other than God's. Now, why do you think that was? Well, I think it's because Satan told them what they wanted to hear. And you know, we sometimes do the same thing. We want to listen to the voice that tells us what we want to hear. And you know what? What happens is that God oftentimes doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He tells us what we need to hear. He tells us while we're on the top of the hill, hey, don't try that. That's dangerous. That's deadly. And see, the exact thing that we need to be aware of is that Satan will always speak untruth into our life. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And you know, the devil's biggest lie that he tries to get into our minds is, "You can't trust God." See, anytime you catch that thought running through your mind, you need to recognize its source. And that really leads us to the second way that we forfeit God's presence in our lives, and it's when we mistrust God's intentions for us. When we mistrust God's intentions for us. Now, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan started, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, he's setting her up because he wants her to start feeling like, "Hey, you're missing out, aren't you?" And she says, no, we can eat from the other trees. Oh, that's right, there is that one tree. And then in verse 5, notice what he says to her. He says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes are going to be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." I want you to notice how the serpent tries to get them to believe that God was somehow holding out on them. And he'll do the same to you and I. He'll try to say, "Hey, you know, you're missing out by following God and not being able to live the way that you want to live." Satan wants us to believe that God doesn't want what's best for us, that we can't trust his intention. And he tries to get us to think it's his limitations are causing us to miss out. And the problem is, sometimes it'll appear that way. In verse 6, notice it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, was pleasing to the eye, it was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." Now, why would God want you to avoid something that looks so good? And that's where Satan gets us. He says, "You can't trust God's intentions." And you know what? We have struggled with that ever since. So we read about things that God tells us that we shouldn't be doing. Like he'll say, "Hey, don't lie to one another." We think, but you know what? Sometimes a lie can be helpful. If I really told the truth, it might cause some conflict in the relationship, and we might have to deal with things I'm not ready to deal with. And so if I tell a little lie, it's really not going to hurt. It's the best for me. God knows that lies break down our relationships. They break the trust that we have. Eventually, you're going to have to deal with that. But sometimes we mistrust God's intention. Or how about when God says to you, "Hey, you know, the only person you should ever have sex with is your marriage partner." We say, "Oh God, that sounds like we're going to miss out on so much." See, we need to recognize that Satan will always paint God as a cosmic killjoy who's only out to make sure that we don't enjoy life. And see, when you've chosen to believe the lie rather than trust God's intention, and then you willingly disobey him, the natural reaction is to try to avoid God and attempt to do the third thing that forfeits God's presence in our life, and that is to try to hide from the Creator, to hide from your Creator. And that's what Adam and Eve were doing when God found them in Genesis 3:10. Adam answers, "Hey, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Remember that note to self that we already talked about? God's not asking that for their benefit. He's asking for his benefit. He's asking it for their benefit. So why would anyone think that they could hide from the Creator? See, what we need to recognize is there's really nothing to hide because there's nothing that you can hide from God. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And us trying to hide from God kind of reminds me of playing hide and seek with a three-year-old. Have you ever played hide and seek with a three-year-old? It's a hoot. Because you say, "Hey, go hide," and they go hide. And they think because they can't see you, you can't see them. And so they got a leg sticking out, an arm sticking out, or everything. It's pretty easy to find them because they think that if they can't see you, you can't see them. And you know what? We do the same thing with God. Hey, if I can't see him, then maybe he can't see me. So you can't hide from God. The truth is, you can only try to ignore him or pretend that he's not there or that he doesn't exist. But you need to recognize he does not ignore you. You know, for some people today, the last place they want to be is in church because they think that if they can avoid church, they can avoid being on God's radar. Because they think when they walk in the doors, "Oh no, God knows I'm here now, and so he sees me." He doesn't see you just here. He sees you everywhere. Couldn't be the farthest thing from the truth. You are never off of God's radar because he is your creator. You know how well he knows you? In Psalm 139, the psalmist gives a pretty clear picture of how well God knows us. He says, you, God, created me, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. See, God fully understands you better than anyone else. And he knows exactly how different you are from everyone else, and he knows how much you are the same as everyone else. He sees the good and the bad and the ugly about you. And you and I can either try to hide from him until the day of reckoning when his presence will be unavoidable, or we can choose to be open with our Creator, who stands ready to provide mercy for those who will seek him. You see, what Adam and Eve, instead of hiding, probably should have done was, when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they should have ran to him and said, we are so sorry, we ate the fruit, we listened to the serpent instead of listening to you, but their shame hit them big time, just like it often does to us. And so instead of running to God, we try and hide from him, hoping maybe that we'll go unnoticed. You know, the good news of the gospel is that God does not expect you to pay for your sins because the price is higher than you can afford to pay. And so he actually let Jesus do that. It's one of the reasons why we take communion here every week, so that we can remind ourselves, oh, that's right, I can't afford to pay for my sins, but Jesus could, and Jesus did. Now, what God does require of us is that when you mess up, you're willing to fess up. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, whoever conceals our sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. See, God's demonstrated as clearly as possible his intentions towards us in Christ. That's why not one of us in this room ever again needs to hide. In Hebrews 4, 16, it says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So let me just share with you what the series goal is for this next year, what we're going to be working on. And that goal is this, to help each of us become more conscious of living the with God life. Because, you know, we really are with him, whether we recognize it or not. Now, let me remind you, the goal is not to use God because we're with him. The goal really is God. We want to just enjoy being with him. Have you ever noticed, though, that you can be with someone and not be having any interaction with them at all? You ever gone to a restaurant and I hear people that are more my age and above who will kind of complain because they'll say, you know, we were at the restaurant the other day and I looked over to a table and there was a husband and wife and their two kids were sitting there and you know what they were doing? They were all on their phone or their device, not even interacting with each other. Now, on their behalf, I would say, I've also been to a restaurant and watched a couple with their kids and there's no phones there and they weren't having any conversation either. I mean, you can be with somebody and kind of ignore that they are there. And sometimes I think that's what we do with God. Because, you know, I've been a believer a long time and I still struggle to stay aware of God being with me. That's why I'm excited about this next year, because that's going to be our focus. In your notes today, there's a quote by Brother Lawrence, a 17th century monk who actually kind of wrote a book, Practicing the Presence of God. And here's what he says, those only can comprehend it, God's presence, who practice it and experience it. See, God wants us to be aware that he is with us. The question is, are you going to be willing to welcome and acknowledge and practice his presence? I'd say probably not if you're ticked at him for the lot in life that he's given you, or if you're bitter at him for how you feel you've been treated. And we need to recognize that doing life with God is not going to exempt us from obstacles and trials and challenges of life, but it will change how you perceive them and how you interact with them. See, really, the with God life changes everything. When we experience that, faith gets supersized, hope gets maximized, courage gets energized, obstacles get downsized, enemies get tranquilized, dreams get realized, death gets neutralized, joy gets optimized, and life gets revitalized. It really is the best way to live. But we have to make that our choice and then practice it and recognize how prone we are to wander. Some of you, if you've been around church a while, will remember a great hymn of faith. It's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it's a Christian hymn written in the 18th century by a pastor named Robert Robertson. He actually penned the words in 1757 when he was just 22 years old. And I think he captures the essence of our daily struggle. Verse 3 of that hymn says this: Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Our hearts are more prone to wander than we can even begin to imagine. And that's why I'm hoping our prayer is this coming year that we're going to say, hey, God, seal my heart with you. Help me to learn how much you want to be with me and how much you want me to be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today just for getting us started on this journey and really showing us how from the very beginning we've all had a tendency, instead of running to you, to run from you, to try to hide, to not acknowledge your love and your grace and your desire to be with us and for us to be with you. I pray that you'd help us on this journey. We've off to a great start, but there's going to be challenges along the way and things that we will want to do that will probably kind of distract us or discourage us or disappoint us. And I pray that we'd make this journey together with you and understand how much you really love us and how much you desire to be in relationship with us. You are a good, good Father. That is who you are. Be that to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.